tonight we're going to have our fifth and penultimate study of Belgic Confession 8, explaining the truth of the Triune God. And as usual, we're going to begin by reading Belgic Confession Article 8 on page 28 of the Green Creeds book. It is entitled, God is One in Essence, Yet Distinguished in Three Persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three, co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now, in the first three classes on the truth of the Holy Trinity, we introduced the subject, we explained that God is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we noted that what makes the three persons distinct are their personal properties. The Father is the Father because he begets the Son. The Son is the Son because he is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit or breath of God because he is breathed forth by the Father and the Son. Now last week, building on that, we saw that our salvation is from top to bottom, so to speak, Trinitarian. That the eternal decree of election was conceived of the Triune God. The Son effects our redemption and the Spirit applies it. We noted too at the end of the class that even the revelation of our salvation in the Bible is Trinitarian. Let me show this to you, the Trinitarian character of our salvation from three New Testament passages. And the first one is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which we read together. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Verse 3 begins, Blessed be God the Father. It goes on to speak about the Father as blessing us, the Father as choosing us in Christ, verse 4, as predestinating us according to the pleasure of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. So verses 3 through 6 are primarily about the Father. Then verses 7 through 12 are about chiefly the Son. Verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ. In Christ we have God's wisdom and prudence. In Christ, verse 10, everything in heaven and earth is going to be summed up. In Christ, verse 11, we have an inheritance. And then verse 12, we have the doxology, like as in verse 6, so that we should praise God. The Father then, verses 3 to 6, the Son, verses 7 through 12, and then the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, because the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, verse 13, and who is the earnest or down payment or deposit of our eternal inheritance. So here's Paul, right at the start of Ephesians, the great epistle on the church as the body of Christ, sets forth salvation as Trinitarian. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they're in that order. More briefly now, let's move to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, and here Peter begins his first inspired epistle with a Trinitarian formulation of our salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here the Father is said to foreknow and choose us. Through sanctification of the Spirit is our sanctifier, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the second person. And that part, unto obedience and sprinkling, means literally, this is the purpose of the Spirit's sanctification, that we obey God by the application of the sprinkling of Christ's blood to us. I haven't time now, but if you were to look on your own, you could do this. At verses 3 through 12, you can see that the Trinitarian formula, as summarized in verse 2, is elaborated in verses 3 through 12. So Peter, Trinitarian salvation, the start of 1 Peter. Paul in Ephesians 1. And we should say a word for the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And we can omit the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 4. And here we have a benediction or blessing. Revelation 1 verse 5. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And most take that to be a reference to the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, not the Spirit. Seven spirits, because seven is the number of the covenant, and he brings the covenant to perfection in our hearts and lives. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. So we have there then, not just the teaching of last week, that salvation is Trinitarian, but at the start of books from the three main apostles, Peter, James, Peter, John, and Paul, Trinitarian formulations. Now, we're still building on last week, and we'll start to slow down and ask questions after a bit, but I want to get this out because there's quite a bit to get through. I want you to think too, this should reinforce the point that our salvation is Trinitarian, what it would mean if the Son were not really God, but that he was an exalted creature, a glorified creature, which is the Arian or JW view. And what it would mean if the Spirit was not a divine person, but an impersonal force or power. Right? Our salvation then would rest on the work of an exalted creature, Christ, and a holy impulse, the Spirit. That's the one or the three, well, you could hardly even call them that, those to whom. You couldn't even use those because the Spirit isn't a person. Our salvation would depend on that. Then the baptismal formula in which we are baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would mean that the believer is baptized into God and two creatures. The Father's God and the Son and the Spirit are creatures. In fact, the Spirit's only a force. So we'd be baptized into one God, one creature, and one impersonal force. And then, what would prayer be? Prayer would be prayer to the Father, understood now as a God of only one person, through the mediation of a glorified man, Jesus Christ, by the power of a force or impulse, the Holy Spirit. Then our worship, and the Bible gives us worship in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, our worship would consist of worship of God and a creature and a force. Then the Bible, which centers on Jesus Christ, the message of the Bible, the one at the heart of the Scriptures, would be a creature. Because Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which supremely testify of me." So we would be reading in the Bible about an exalted creature, Jesus Christ, and the Bible then would be a book which is inspired by an impersonal force. And putting it this way should drive home the point that but for the Trinity, our whole religion is a sham. And so if some anti-Trinitarian heretic comes to you and says, "Well, that's just scholastic mathematics, one in being and three in person, and it doesn't really make any difference, and person and essence aren't in the Bible, and you should be more scriptural," and so on. You know. Yeah, right. Now tonight, we're going to move on from, and in a sense also build upon, the truth that our salvation is Trinitarian, and move to the sphere, not so much now of grace, but of nature, the created order. We need to see how the truth of God as triune is that truth out of which flows the truth about creation. Because we live in a universe, or cosmos, or world, grounded in and formed by the triune God. So last week, salvation is Trinitarian. Now we need to connect the creation to the Trinity. A little bit of explanation is needed here too. You'll find this easy to grasp. In your work, you reveal something about yourself. In the way you clean your car or write your shopping list. There's even things like that. There's something about you revealed in the work you do. You can see it even more obviously in a painting. Is there anybody here that's really well up on art? Well, I am told, and I'm sure you've heard this analogy too, that if you're an expert in these things, by even the way the strokes of the brush on the canvas, and then the subject that was chosen for the painting, and the light in the painting, you can, if you know enough about it, guess, or at least get near it, identifying the artist. Right? Easy to do. If you knew enough about golf, and you looked at a golf course, and the way the greens are laid out, and the fairways, and where the bunkers are positioned, and the length, and the use of trees, you could make a stab at who designed it. You could say, "Well, I know he's made a golf course over there, and this is the sort of golf course he does, and that was probably designed by Jack Nicklaus or whoever it is." It applies also to murders. Serial killers. Typically, I'm no expert in this, but I know at least this much. Typically, they kill the same sort of people. Maybe it's little girls or women or prostitutes or former employers. And they kill them a certain way. Well, all these get across the general point that a person's work indicates something about them. And you see where I'm going. Now, the creation was made by God. And more specifically, we're thinking of God as triune. And so we ought to expect that the creation reveals something about its maker. And even in a sense that he is the Father and the Son. And now, not through natural philosophy, but with the aid of Scripture, we should be able to identify in what sense the creation reveals the one true living God. It's easier if, first of all, we think about how the creation reveals the divine attributes. what can you say about the world that indicates something about the characteristics or perfections or qualities of God? And the scripture itself teaches us these things. So this is definitely not speculation in any sense. It's order. The creation is definitely order. And this teaches us that God is an orderly God. Yep. Right?
It's past finding out.
It's past finding out. Okay. So then the God who made it, since the world is so complex, must be deep and unsearchable and all-knowing. Yes?
Power.
Sorry?
Power.
Powerful. Yep, and we don't even probably need to explain that one.
It's immense.
Yes. Yes, so if the world is immense, and through modern astronomy we have a better idea of that than ever before, then the God who made it with his fingers, as Psalm 8 says, he must be immense. Yep. Anything else?
You're only beginning of the end.
Okay.
Reverse the universe.
Which goes beyond the point of God's immensity to his infinity. Yeah. So this world was made by an infinite God, definitely.
There's a beauty, I suppose, about it all.
There is a beauty about it, and the God who made it must be beautiful too. Yeah. We don't usually think of beauty as an attribute, but it's a fair enough point. Yeah. What about goodness? Does the creation reveal that God is good? It does. Acts 14 verse 17 says that God did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and he sent us rain and harvests. So the creation reveals that God is good. Eternal is another one. In that God made the world, he must pre-exist the world, and therefore he is eternal. And we could continue. There's one verse, especially in the Bible, that particularly teaches that the attributes of God are revealed in the creation. And this is a sort of a bonus one here. If anybody gets this one.
Romans 1, 18.
Yes, Romans 1 and 18, you're very close. So, yeah, that was a three-pointer, that one. Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. States that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is, those who never hear the gospel, the unevangelized pagans, are without excuse, because they know there is a God. And the passage goes on to say that though they knew there was a God and he was to be worshipped and served and thanked, they created idols, were unthankful, and polluted themselves sexually, told lies and were filled with the fruits of the flesh. Now, Romans 1 verse 20, to look at no other verses, refers to God's eternal power and Godhead. So his eternity, his power, and then a more general term, his deity or divine nature, are clearly indicated from his handiwork. Since God made this world, he must be eternal and powerful and, in short, divine. And everybody knows that. That's the grounds, of course, too, for the judgment of the unevangelized heathen on the last day. So, our general thesis that the creation reveals something about its maker definitely holds good with regard to the attributes of God. What about the Trinity? Does the creation teach us about the divine persons? That's a harder question. You don't have to answer, you just have to think about it. But you can answer if you want.
But for color option, I think it'll just be quiet.
Okay, yeah.
John 1?
John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. And then verse 3 talks about all things being made by Him. Yep. And definitely the Word created the world. But then the question is slightly different. The question is, can we look and see from the creation something that indicates that God is triune, or that the second person, the Word, made it? That's a slightly harder question.
Well, you would nearly think when it talks about Godhead here in verse 20, that we'd have to be able to be somewhere along the line.
Okay, now we're getting near something that is especially helpful. Revelation 1 verse 20 says that God's eternal power and Godhead is revealed. The first two are definitely attributes, eternity and power. But the creation does not reveal as such the cross. The cross, of course, is made of wood and was planted in the creation, but the creation itself doesn't reveal the cross. Creation itself does not reveal the incarnation, that God became man in the man Christ Jesus. But creation does reveal that God is powerful and eternal. And then the phrase Godhead refers to the being of God. And God is one in being, and not His three persons. And so there is no verse in the Bible, like somewhat sort of like Romans 1 verse 20, which says that the creation reveals that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It isn't as direct and obvious and simple like as that. So we move now to a second layer. Okay, so we can't look at a tree or the ocean or the immensity of the universe and say, well, this indicates that God is three in persons. But maybe there are still certain marks or footprints of the Trinity in creation. The technical word which has been used is vestiges, marks or footprints. Maybe there are footprints of the Trinity in creation. You could say maybe there are three sets of footprints in the creation. And there's one theologian in the history of the church, and I'll give you a clue, he was in the early church, who said there have to be footprints of God, vestiges of the Trinity in the world which God made, because God made the world as triune, and the creation must reveal its maker. It has to be Augustine. Yep, it was. I think I'm getting that one too. It was definitely Augustine. And so Augustine, though there were others before him who used these analogies, he picked them up and developed them, and then people after him either would use them or not use them or even criticize them. One of the examples they used was the sun. By the way, I'm not terribly impressed with these either. I don't expect you to be, but I don't want you, you know, thinking, what's that? I'm about halfway through before I explain that I'm not too keen on them. They say you've got the sun, right? And when the sun automatically produces light and heat, you couldn't have sort of one without the other. And that's sort of like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sun, light, and heat. Alright? Philip's not impressed with that one. Then they say, and the idea is sort of three in one. Sort of like oil. Three in one. That's the idea. Well, you have solids and liquids and gas, but essentially it's still H2O, you know, and it can come in the form of water or ice or steam. Right? And then you have space, and space is in three dimensions. We're going to keep it very simple. Some would argue maybe there's several more dimensions, but for us, at our level of education, three is enough. You get length and breadth and height, and so there's three. And sort of one, it's all space, but there's three sides to it. And then there's time. How do you get three in one at a time? You tell me.
Past, present, and future.
Yeah. But you already see the problems, because do we want to say that the Father is past, and that Christ is present, and the Holy Spirit is future? Because, of course, God created time. And God fills time. And yet there's always outside time. And then others say, well, it's like a spring and a flood and a stream. So it's all sort of water, but it takes different forms. So, what do you think of all these?
It's the word. The old one, St. Patrick.
St. Patrick is right. We have St. Patrick and the Shamrock. St. Patrick and the Shamrock. Actually, last week we read St. Patrick's Trinitarian Creed that was quoted in his confession. Yep, so we have the Shamrock. Are there any other ones? Augustine said it's the lover and his, it's like the lover, his beloved, and the love between them. He also spoke about memory and intellect and will, three internal activities of the mind or soul. So what would you say in response to these? Of course, the other issue is the people who used them didn't intend to prove the Trinity from them. They were sort of trying to explain it. Some people have used a triangle, but it's not really too helpful. And you understand, of course, why they were trying to explain it, because it's a difficult doctrine. I remember when I was in the Church of Ireland, and we had lessons on the Holy Trinity, and I think they used circles to get at the cross. I don't know if it helped much, but I certainly remember that they used, it wasn't the sort of thing that anyone ever read, that's right, in the Church of Ireland, they used circles. Yeah.
But isn't Scripture full of triplets?
Scripture's full of triplets, okay, yeah.
You know, sins, iniquities, and
transgressions. It's also got some twins, like Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, the Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's lots of triplets.
There are, yeah. So, these illustrations, whatever they are, demonstrations, evidences, they all deal with creaturely things, they're not God. None of them are really persons. They're of limited value. And you know, if you were going to come, Brian's talking about triplets in the created order, triplets in the Bible. Well, if you were hard pressed, you could come up with a number of fours. Not just threes, but fours. What fours have we got?
The four winds.
Four corners of the earth.
Four seasons.
And three tenors. Yeah. And four sides in a square. Because, you know, if a triangle proves that God is triune, maybe a square proves, you know. So where does it end up? And then you could say, well, you were talking about, you know, space, breadth, and height, and length, and so on. Well, then you could put space, time. And that'd be a four-dimensional thing. So we're not really much further forward. But there are ways in which we can relate the Trinity to the creation.
Family.
We're going to come to that next week. I had intended to look at that this week, but then, like Bunyan's little Pilgrim's Progress, it sort of got a bit longer and longer, and then weren't able to get it all in. Here's the first way. First of all, we have the Trinity as connected to creation in terms of the very fact of the existence of creation. This is a little bit harder to get a hold of. I'm not sure if I'm going to get it across to everybody. Some of you may be scratching your heads, but we'll try. It is the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that most obviously reveals God as a fruitful and working God. How does the Trinity especially reveal God as fruitful, fecund, and productive and working?
In Him we live and move and have our being.
True, but that's not exactly the Trinity.
The Trinity creates and upholds everything.
He does, yep. Yep. But it isn't immediately involving the three persons.
The activity of the three in maintaining and sustaining one of them, by the Father and the Son, by the Spirit between them.
Yes. Because God is triune, God the Father eternally generates the Son. God is a productive God as triune, and He eternally produces the Son. That's a timeless, spiritual, never-ending internal work in God. And then the Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Spirit. So God is productive in Himself. Now, if God were not Trinitarian, what would be the first thing that He produces if He were to create a non-Trinitarian God? Well, if He were to create, if God were not Trinitarian, the first thing that He would produce, I'm trying to use produce, you can say the Father maybe produced, but not in the sense of create, the first generative fruitfulness that God would have if He were not triune would be the creation. And so God, for the first time, would be productive. But God does not become productive by the creation. Told you, Hillary, it wasn't going to be easy. God does not become productive by the creation. Creation doesn't add anything to God, because God already was productive because He is triune in Himself. He's breathing forth the Spirit. Father is through the Son, and the Father generates the Son. He's productive before He creates. And that's the idea. And so it takes a God, now if there was a Muslim here or a JW, they would protest like crazy, but it takes a God who is active and fruitful in Himself as triune to will to create the world. Otherwise, God would become something He was not before when He created. He would become productive, whereas He already is productive by virtue of being God.
So that would undermine the immutability of God?
Yes, it would undermine the immutability of God. There's a really simple way of explaining it, somewhat parallel. Think of God's love. If God were not triune, He couldn't be love. Because God, you've got to, in order to love, there has to be another person. See? So then God would have to create, and then for the first time, He would love another person. Adam and Eve, or before that, the angels. But all of God's attributes are self-sufficient. And all of God, and God is always self-sufficient in Himself. That's the first thing. That's a hard one. You can mull it over.
How best way to answer someone then who would say to you, well, why did He create us all then if He was self-sufficient within Himself?
Well, we can say some things about it. We can say that He created not because He needed a world, not to add to His blessedness, but He created not in the sense that He is incomplete, and so He created to fulfill Himself. He created rather because He was so full in Himself, He wished others to share in His blessedness and to save people. Maybe it's a bit like somebody who adopts children, and they already have 10 children, and they adopt 11th one. And so they can say, well, we didn't adopt this child because we felt a terrible lack, but rather our family was so good that we wanted to bring another child in so that 11th one could enjoy the family life with us. So the Trinity explains the existence of creation. Secondly, the Trinity explains the diversity of creation. Now you tell me a little, if you can, about the diversity of the creation. This is why we go on holidays.
Different skin colours.
Well, that's right, yeah. And a whole host of different colours as well. Yeah, there's a lot more colours in the world than men and women can even produce on their skin. Yeah.
We don't actually see all of creation.
We don't.
So, we look at a lot of those things because we're told about it in the Scripture.
Uh-huh.
So we don't know really about heaven as such, apart from that.
No. Well, we've got David Attenborough, not to tell us about heaven, but yeah. he can tell us all about evolution. But if you can take out the sound, you've got some lovely pictures. No, but a lot of the places that you can't see, and the different colours and rock formations. So you get texture and colour, and you get living things and non-living things, and you get really tiny things that you can only see with a microscope, and you get really, really tiny things you can't even see with a microscope, and you just have to sort of deduce that they are probably there, but from their effects. And then you get really gigantic things like galaxies. And so in short, we have this is a more philosophical way of speaking, but it's worth making a point. We have the one and the many. The one is the universe, everything, the sum totality of creation. And then we have the many. And we're not talking about, you know, the number of people in a room or even the number of bricks in these walls, but absolutely everything, billions upon billions and billions and billions all around the universe. And this is the cosmos. One cosmos consisting of many things. Now the Trinity helps explain this because God is not only one God. He is plural. He's singular in being and plural in his persons. He's singular and plural. And so the God who is triune, and only the God who is triune, creates a world that is one and many, rich and diverse, and yet unified like himself. If God were not a Trinity, this is the other way of looking at it. If God were not a Trinity, can you think of anything about God that numerically is anything other than the number one? How many would he be in being? One. How many would he be in persons? One. If he were to form a plan, that plan or decree would be one. And then you say, but God has attributes, and he's holy and just and merciful and loving and kind and so on. Yeah. But then we say, but all God's attributes are one in him. You can't say God has six attributes or ten. It's a matter of classification. Somebody could say there are 13 or 15. But then it's not even a matter of classification and numbering. Ultimately, God's love is his power, is his justice, is his truth. We humans can't take it all in, and so God reveals himself in terms of attributes to help us to understand. But God in his attributes is one. And if God were not triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then everything about God numerically would be one. One God. And from a God who is one in every sense, how do you end up with a universe which is both one and many? Now nobody here majors, so far as I know, in philosophy, but this is a philosophical problem, the problem of the one and the many. And so some philosophers sacrifice unity for diversity. And others sacrifice diversity for unity and say everything ultimately is one. It's all matter, for instance. Or it's all ideas. But the Trinity explains, and I hope I can explain it to you, the existence of the creation and the diversity of creation. This next one will be easier. Not as philosophical, and more obviously biblical. Right? The Trinity explains the vitality of creation. And what is vitality? Life. The Trinity explains how the world is living. Or to be more precise, many components of the world are living. Because some parts of the world aren't living. Rocks and so on. So in terms of living creatures, we have angels, microbes, vegetation, animals, some relatively simple compared to the others, and some very complex, and human beings. How does the Trinity explain the vitality of creation? The answer is that God is a living God. And what does the Trinity have to do with God being a living God? Think of the three persons. Father. Father isn't just a person, but Father indicates life. Son, a living person. And then the Holy Spirit, that indicates life too. And a perfectly legitimate and biblical way of translating Holy Spirit is holy breath. Now if you had to pick, and we may have a difference of opinion here, but if you had to pick one of the three persons in the Godhead whose name, and therefore whose character, best explains why God is a living God And God has created a world that is filled with living beings. Now, we as humans, for instance, can make a world made out of Lego, you know. But God has made a world which has life in it. Which of the three persons in the Godhead best explains why the world has living beings? The Spirit. The Spirit, that especially. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who invigorates the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces spring and harvest, especially within the Godhead. And you have the Father then is a living being because the Father breathes. Many of us here have fathers. The difference between a father who's no longer living and a father who is living is the father who is living breathes. And the same with the Son. And so the Father lives in and through the Holy Spirit. And the Son lives in and through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the principle of life, so to speak, in the Godhead. Father breathes the Spirit, and the Son breathes the Spirit. And so the living God, who lives in himself as Father and Son, with the Father breathing and the Son breathing, and that breath, though not being like our breath, which is impersonal and creature, the breath of God the Father and God the Son is a personal, divine breath. The living God, the living triune God, the God who wouldn't be living if he wasn't triune, creates a world filled with life, teeming with life. And God said in Genesis 1, creating the world, he said, let the waters bring forth fish abundantly, and let's bless and multiply all these creatures so that they fill the whole earth, and they fill the skies too with birds. So we have animals and vegetables and humans. And how do we live? We live in the same way God lives. By breathing. By breathing. So one of the best ways to kill somebody, if you can use best in a sentence like that, is to asphyxiate them. Hang them even. Suffocate them. Yeah. And then what did the creation of man involve? It involved God making Adam out of the dust and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And because God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Breath, God communicates his life to mankind, especially by the intimate act of breathing. Of breathing. And the animals here are involved too. Think of the flood. What did God say at the flood? He said, we're going to destroy not just man, but also the animals and even the birds. And every living creature wherein is the breath of life. And so the animals live by breathing too. Because animals have some of the characteristics of human beings. And animals have some of the characteristics of human beings. And you especially think of dolphins or dogs. Not because we evolved out of higher order animals, but because of a common creator who is triune and who lives by breathing in some spiritual, divine, and ineffable way. And so when he makes man holy and righteous and good in his own image, man breathes, and even the animals, dogs for instance, breathe. And so in the fact that we live and we breathe, there's a weak creaturely reflection of the life of the triune God. Now you couldn't prove this to an unbeliever. God is triune because we breathe. He might think, that's kind of a neat one. Never thought of that before. Boy, you Christians will stoop to nothing. You know, you're always coming up with these cunning arguments that that's the best you can do. And so forth. But we're not using it in terms of proof. We're saying, here is God. This is the world. And the world reflects God in various ways because he's the workman. And that's exactly what you would expect. Exactly what you would expect. And so when God creates the world, What did he create on day two? It's a long time since some of you were in catechism class. Some of you are probably never in a catechism class. No, neither was I. God made heaven and earth, and then on day one he made light, and then on day two he created the firmament. And the word firmament might suggest something that's firm, but that isn't the idea. The firm is actually expanse, diffusion, things that are spread out, air, the earth's atmosphere. And air contains, what is it, 21% or whatever it is, oxygen, which especially is of value to us in breathing. So before God makes the vegetables on day three, or vegetation, and then the fish and the birds and animals and man, he creates the firmament, the expanse, the air, which is necessary for breathing. Because a very simple thing like breathing, we take it for granted. And when you've got air, what's the next thing you've got? What do you call it when air moves and ruffles your hair?
Wind.
You've got wind. Can anybody, by the way, give us the biblical instance where there was the sound of wind but nobody's hair moved? Pentecost in the upper room, because there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, but no papers were ruffled on the table. So when you have atmosphere, air, then you have oxygen. And the word Holy Spirit not only means holy breath, but it also means holy wind.
John 3.
Yes. The Spirit blows sovereignly as the wind and regenerates this one and not that one. And he blows wherever he wants, whithersoever he listeth. Well, this fits perfectly with the doctrines of grace. Because of a sovereign wind that blows wherever it wants, you don't know where it's coming from, you know where it's going, you can't tell the wind where to go. But the problem with Arminianism is Arminianism talks to the wind. See? Arminianism has a man saying, "The wind, blow on me." Yeah. So then you have wind. And the wind is useful for various things. Not only for, if you want to be all green and environmentally friendly, not only for generating energy, but the wind is also used, and I'll be very non-technical here, but the wind helps put air into water. Like Loch Ness. I remember hearing somebody say that if Northern Ireland didn't have as much wind as it did, there would be difficulties with getting, I don't know, but not much, getting enough oxygen, but I think we're quite safe. I don't expect anything to happen. Loch Ness, the amount of wind we get. So with air then you have wind. And if when we talk about air that moves in and out of a person, we call that breathing. And we talk about air moving not in and out of a person, we call that wind. Wind. And breath and wind are the two alternative readings of the word Spirit. And so because God is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, then he creates a world with atmosphere, wind, breathing, so that we live by breathing the same way God does. We've seen the existence of creation, and then the diversity of the creation, and lastly the vitality of creation, finally the orderliness of creation. And where in all the Bible would you go chiefly to prove that creation is orderly? What chapter would you go to? The very start. Because it is the chapter especially about Genesis 1. So God creates light and darkness. There's order and he gives them names. And he creates land and sea and air. And then you've got animals and vegetation and humans. Then you have the earth and outer space. And outer space you get the stars and the planets too. And the sun and the moon. And all is very good. And not just very good, meaning there's no sin in it, but very good in that it's perfectly adapted for man. Because God made the world for man, so that man could serve God. And it's perfectly adapted for the cross. So, creation is orderly. Creation is orderly. And how does the Trinity, I think we had this earlier, how does the Trinity fit with creation as being orderly. Because God is an orderly God. And how does the Trinity prove that God is an orderly God? Because the works of God outside himself are one and undivided. So if God does everything of the Father, he's the divine source of every action outside of himself. He does everything through the Son, who is the divine agent. And he does everything by the Holy Spirit, who is the divine perfecter. So God the Father creates, the Son is the agent, and the Holy Spirit is the one who perfects and completes it, brings it to its desired goal and end. So creation is orderly because there's a divine order in the Trinity. The Father is the first in order, though not in any way superior to the other two persons, but there's an order of operation. The Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third, so everything's of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. And then next week, we'll build on this again, and we'll talk about the point that Brian brought up earlier, the Trinity and fellowship. Time's about up. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts on that? Or will we go direct to prayer?